We're so glad you're here. Looking forward to kind of working through something important to our church family here, and that's a theme. We have a theme here that we're very, very committed to, and you're going to see that theme as we kind of teach through Jesus' teaching in the Gospels today. So if you're a guest with us, you're going to get a dose of something that's super important to our church leadership, something that shows up in different teaching formats and environments that we have. So I hope that if you are a regular here, that it kind of rekindles some of this content and truth. And for those of you who are new, relatively new, especially if you're looking in from online and you're kind of giving North Central Church a once-over, look-over, two or three times over, I'm prayerful that this kind of resonates with you too. We are entering NFL playoff weekend here. Our Bills fans in our church family, who we love and are happy for, had a stunning stomping of the enemy yesterday, so we're so grateful for you. Some of you heard my son-in-law, Jackson, confess that he's a Patriots fan, and this is the way I look at it. What better place to confess your sins than here among the body? Do you know what I mean? That's what I was so, my heart was so warmed by that, Jackson. I was like, at least he's relatively new to the Syracuse area and to our church family, so I'm just grateful you felt like you would not be rejected forever. You know what I mean? Just it's a gospel family. Sometimes young people need time to grow out of their early besetting sin. So we're grateful for that. Speaking of darkness, anyone know who that is? This is the Packers quarterback, future Hall of Famer. And by the way, the reason why I call him darkness is because there isn't a single person on the planet more responsible for the Cowboys' failures in the playoffs than Aaron Rodgers. One time, Aaron Rodgers looked like he had a leg prosthetic, like he was like a, let me put it this way. Does Captain Hook have like a peg leg? Was it Captain Hook? Maybe. Let's imagine Captain Hook has a peg. No, he's got a hook. He's not a peg. Yeah. I mean, the wooden. Okay, so he had an injured leg, and Aaron Rodgers was literally pogoing around on one leg and laser beaming touchdowns into the end zone, and he beat us. And I have hated him ever. I was just kidding. So Aaron Rodgers here actually has a story that some of us can relate to. He grew up in a Christian home. Part of his story is that he's estranged from his Christian parents and his Christian family. And he recently started to talk a little bit more about why he's estranged from his family. And basically what he said was that it all started, the estrangement started in high school. He grew up with a family that's, he calls them just like completely, permanently, wholeheartedly devoted to their faith. And he said in high school it started to come unraveled for him. And the reason that it became unraveled, he says, is because he had two groups to go to. And he said one of the groups that he went to was on Sundays, and it was his church and his church group. And he said, and on Mondays he would go to a Young Life, a group that meets on campus, and that it's a club format and primarily meeting through his high school, a Christian group that met through his high school. And he said that Young Life welcomed everyone. It was like, come as you are. We all connected, had fun. Be there at 7:29, be ready for some fun. And it was fun. And he said, we had a great time. But he said, then there was another group. And the other group was my church group. And on Sundays, it was more like, make sure you dress a certain way. Make sure you don't invite that certain friend who you know is going to come and everybody's going to stare at him funny because he doesn't look right, doesn't look like he fits in. This person's going to, if they show up, they're going to know that they don't fit in, that they're out. And then he said, I think it's very black and white in the Christian faith in a binary sense, whatever that means. He said, but I don't think it's very welcoming. Religion in general, he said, can be a crutch. It can be something that people have to have to make themselves feel better about everything. So it just strikes me that once again, there is somebody who is a celebrity who's describing a Christian faith that I'm not familiar with. In other words, they're describing a Christian faith that I don't even read as an authentic version of the Christian faith in the Bible. In fact, he describes a Christian faith that was resistible. In fact, he describes a Christian faith that was rejectable, and he rejected it. So now he's kind of exploring his own version of the world and the worldview. But let me remind you that there is a picture of the Christian faith that we should see clearly and embrace that is a resistible faith. And I like the way our author in our supplemental resource describes it, Scott Sauls. He says, Jesus said his followers would be a light to the world and a city on a hill, a warmly inviting, neighbor-loving, grace and truth-filled destination for all. I like that one better. I like that one a lot better. He envisioned his followers, Jesus, as a life-giving neighbors, bosses, employees, friends, the kind of people who return insults with kindness and persecution with prayers. Rooted in biblical convictions, they would extend love, empathy, and care to one another, as well as to those who don't share their beliefs. When the outsider comes in, they're getting treated with love, empathy, care, hospitality, and so on. And over time, their movement, meaning those who belong to Jesus, their irresistible faith disciple movement, Jesus's movement, would become irresistible to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. I like that version. I like that description. Where did that come from? He got that from reading the New Testament and from kind of pulling off or sifting out a pattern of the way Jesus taught. And not just Jesus, but also the way that the church blew up in a good way, the way that it exploded in growth in the book of Acts, where we see life lived authentically among believers. We see a really rich quality of life. We see a connection among the church family that is so genuine. Their worship was authentic, and their family life together was so deep, and their neighbor love was so palpable. They loved their neighbors so full of the Spirit and so centered on who Jesus was that they were having favor with all the people. Imagine a church having favor with all the people, not just the people who are on the inside, who they've always had favor with, not just people on the inside who agrees with everything that they say, but all the people, even ones on the outside. They had favor with those people. How much favor? So much favor that God added to their number daily. They were literally reaching people by living out this irresistible faith. And since this very first church, we know that it hasn't remained that way. Something went wrong. And this is the question we've been asking. How did we end up alienating the world around us from Jesus rather than attracting them to Jesus? In the eyes of the watching world, who thinks that Christians tend to be more judgmental than hospitable, rather than shining a light of grace, so many Christians shine a spotlight of condemnation and judgment instead. And in the culture, that's a problem. So how can we replace alienating the world around us from Jesus with attracting them to Jesus? How do we do that? How can we, I mean, you can imagine, right? Just picture it with me. How can we be the people who lives most beautifully, who loves the most deeply, the kind of people who are serving the most faithfully in places that we work, places that we live, places that we go to school, places that we have vacation, where we compete on teams, and how can that happen? What would it look like? Imagine this. I'm asking you to envision this again. What would it look like if the church was the first place someone turned to when they were in crisis? They thought, I need help. I know where I'm going to go get cared for, where I'm going to find hospitality and grace, and I'm going to be received just as I am with no strings attached. What if that's the first place someone turned to when they had a crisis pregnancy, when they had a child that was wandering away and was perhaps estranged from the family, or were facing a battling social anxiety or a mental illness or some kind of depression had surfaced again, or even if there's a job loss, some kind of crisis, or the diagnosis comes in? What would it look like for the church, we as believers, to just look more like Jesus? What would that be like? I just want you to imagine that with me. So today we're going to talk about Jesus, describing a couple different kinds of people. And look what he says. Only fools focus on gathering earthly treasure at the cost of growing rich in God, right? So earthly treasure, nothing wrong with it. God provided all things are good. But here's a question, or here's a thought. It's only fools who will actually exchange earthly treasure for growing rich with God. In other words, you may have heard Jesus say it this way. What would it profit a man, a woman, a human? What would it profit them to gain the whole world? Some of you know this. How does it finish? And forfeit your soul. What would they gain in the end? There's this cheesy little cliche that I've heard so many times at funerals over the years that I thought to myself when I heard it, well, that's really cheesy cliche. It's kind of a meme. Has anyone ever heard someone at a funeral that's kind of speaking or preaching and they say that there ain't no U-Hauls at the gravesite, right? What does that mean? There's no one's bringing their stuff with them after they die and they get buried in the ground. There's no U-Hauls. No one's taking their stuff. And over time, I thought at first that was cheesy. Now I think, well, that's so deadly accurate. I like that image, right? Funeral homes, gravesides, you don't see any U-Hauls. No one's got their stuff packed up ready to go with them. And Jesus puts it that way. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world? They have everything that anyone could ever want. And by the way, we know King Solomon said, I have everything. I lacked nothing in my life. There was nothing on earth available to me that I lacked. And he said, still, it was vanity. It just did not add up. It didn't. And over the years, we've brought up several celebrities who've actually described this exact thing where they said, I have every earthly treasure, and I hope that's not all there is, they've said. So many different ways that they've put it. By 11th grade, my heart's treasure was revealed. 11th grade, my heart's treasure was revealed by being left off a high school baseball team. And instantly, I was despondent for not making that team. Instantly. Like, it took 0 minutes for me to have what felt like the blood leave my veins and my skin turn pale and eventually green. And I spent that season not practicing and playing baseball every day and night of the week, but I spent that season in 11th grade preparing to go on a foreign missions trip that eventually changed the direction of my life forever and redirected me towards church leadership. And in some small way, God saw fit to trade out and replace my dream of playing college baseball with a full-time life calling into church leadership. Now, we're battling adult-sized treasures in our hearts. We're battling adult-sized earthly dreams that we have. And when we speak of transformation around our church family, we're talking about heart change. If you were to spend a few Sundays with Pastor Yon in the Roots track, you would come face-to-face with this idea of heart transformation, that what we envision is that the gospel brings transformation in our heart, and when that happens, something unique happens. When God saves us, there's a heart transformation. That means that our treasures are shaken up. That which we value most in the world gets a transformation, gets a radical facelift. Transformation of the heart is where we trust and treasure Jesus above all else, above everyone and everything. There is no one or nothing that we have affection for more or that we're willing to sacrifice more than Jesus. That's the idea. In other words, number one, transformation of the heart means we reorder our loves, and also we fill our mind with a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. And he describes this here. John Piper describes this here to us this way. He's talking about saving faith. What does saving faith mean? Saving faith means the trust that you place in Jesus instead of yourself. to save yourself, to sanctify yourself. So you have this trust, and you're like, the work that someone does is going to be okay with God. It's going to be acceptable. And saving faith means you have the faith that it's not your work, it's the work of Jesus. So you rest your confident trust in the work that Jesus has done. So saving faith causes and is partnered with what we call regeneration. Regeneration is new life. Your heart that was dead and selfish and prideful and lived for its own glory and really treasured itself, saving itself and justifying itself, is now transformed, and it's comes alive, and it has new affection for Jesus that it didn't have before, okay? So saving faith also includes receiving Jesus as the chief value of one's life. Piper goes on to say, receiving him as treasure. By the way, this is a side note. Did you see that someone recently who's been kind of like their whole life is exploring for treasure in the bottom of the ocean came upon a shipwreck with gazillions of coins? And did you see this? And now they're in a court battle because the country that has jurisdiction over that water wants the treasure, and the dude who discovered it, it was like he basically in his court case said, "Finders keepers, losers weepers, dummies." Keep weeping. But he discovered the treasure that he always envisioned he could find. I mean, you imagine how fun that would have been to be with that person when his life work finally was like, "I think we're onto something. There it is. It's a treasure. It's Captain Hook's boat. There he is." So look what John Piper goes on to say. I believe that's what saving faith does when it welcomes, embraces, receives, and everybody say this yellow word with me, trusts. When it welcomes, receives, this is a regenerated heart, welcomes, receives, embraces, and trusts Jesus. Wholehearted trust. I love this. He goes on too, and he says this. I would say that because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Brace yourself. Listen to this. This is up for debate. This is up for debate. But and John Piper goes on to say, you know, this is a strong statement, but over the years, here's what I would put forward that I think that I've learned both biblically and experientially. If he's not your treasure, your heart is not with him. I mean, that's strong. It's strong. Because most of us have a variety of treasures, right? And Jesus is one of them. And on occasion, he's the main one. And this here scripture text, John Piper's matching up with here, and he's saying, if he's not your treasure, then your heart is somewhere else because your heart's where your treasure's at. And so here's what I'm hoping and praying for. I'm praying that today that you and I sense some level of gravity that the Holy Spirit brings to help us assess, confess, repent, and re-embrace the great treasure who is Jesus in a fresh way, a new way, in a way that maybe you remember sometime in the past had occurred. So we're not rejecting typically Jesus as our treasure. Most of the time we're simply distracted from Jesus as our treasure, right? Would you agree that that's normally the situation we find ourselves in? We find ourselves not rejecting Jesus, but distracted from Jesus. And I would, maybe some of you who've been around longer than me would say otherwise, but it seems like there's more distractions than ever before. If you've been around a while, do you think that's true? It seems like for a while there was a lot of distractions, and then another decade came and there was an abundance of distractions. In fact, McDonald's calls it overchoice when you stand at a menu and you're like, you know, Cheesecake Factory, and you have an encyclopedia of menu options. You're like, what do you want? I have no idea. I'm in total paralysis. I'd just like to say one of each. That solves the problem. But overchoice. And now it's not like we have an abundance of choices. Now we have an infinity number of choices. And that leads to an infinity number of distractions. I like to kind of describe it this way. In summary, we have a syndrome that I have just kind of termed BBM syndrome. And for a little fun, if we had time, I'd love to get your guesses on what that BBM stands for. But for the sake of time and not saying bizarre, crazy words with B's and B's and M's, here's what I mean. I basically mean bigger, better, and more. That's our distraction. The distraction where our heart is chasing things that we already have, but we need a bigger one. Where our heart has, where our lives, we already have something, but we want a better one. And something we maybe have already or we don't have, but we need more of it. Bigger, better, and more. Bigger home, bigger car, bigger influence, better education, better vacation, better body, better self-esteem, better intellect, more social status, more financial security, perhaps more opportunity, more achievement. Most of us are profoundly distracted from the chief purpose of a human being. Now, what is the chief purpose? I mean, am I wrong? This would be important to sort out, wouldn't it? Before it's too late, before you and your U-Haul are at the gravesite, you know what I'm saying? This would be important. What in the world is the chief purpose of human beings? Is it love? Is that why we're here? Are human beings here because God wanted us to discover what it was like to have a family? That can't be it, because all the single people would die purposeless, and that's not the case. Maybe it's social justice. I've heard people say the reason that we exist is to help those who need help. Or perhaps some people would say, no, forget helping humans. We're here to help the animals, some of you animal lovers. It's okay. Or our purpose is to express oneself. I personally have an opinion on this, which is that most of us by default, at least in our culture here in the States, most of us by default, our chief purpose of our lives is personal happiness. That's the main driver in our lives is to be happy. And everything in my life exists in my mind to make me happy. And when it does, what do we do with it? Easy one. What do we do with it when it doesn't make us happy? Just get rid of it, right? Sorry, was that a hard question? I didn't mean to hang you up on those. We just get rid of it. So here it is. The chief purpose of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is systematic theology. This is the study of the Bible and Old and New Testament, the study of the image bearers that we are and the mandates that God's given us and so on. If you kind of summarize it, the chief purpose of a human being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does glorify mean? We use that a lot in the Christian family, the Christian circles. We use the word glorify a lot. It basically means to acknowledge and revere God's supreme value and worth. God has value, He has worth, and it's supreme, above and beyond everything. It's infinite, it's the size of the universe. And so glorifying God means to revere that, to acknowledge that, right? It means to allow the heavy weight and the bright light of God's supreme value and worth to be magnified in our lives and through our lives. That's what glorify means. It's a big word, right? It's a lot to take in, but it's basically what it means. So where do we even start with that? Where do we even go when you start with, okay, if my purpose in my life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And by the way, I think when I was growing up, I probably would have maybe grasped this one, but I told you this a couple Sundays ago. This is relatively new in my adult faith, that not only are we supposed to glorify God, submit to Him, and obey Him, but also God designed us to enjoy Him, right? And if you're a parent or grandparent, imagine if you discovered that your child or your grandchild really, really liked getting things from you, but didn't want to be around you. They liked the little candy gifts. They liked the little visits to McDonald's Playland. They liked to be maybe showed a good time, but they didn't enjoy being with you. God has the heart of somebody who's created us to be fully alive and fully delighted in His presence in knowing Him and getting to know Him. So, and to enjoy Him is one way that we glorify Him. So where do we even start with this? We start with the focus of our soul, where our heart's focus is, where our soul focus is, our inner life. And here's how Paul writes it in Colossians. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights, fix your sights, he says, on the realities of heaven. Change your focus from the realities of earth and reset them and refocus them above, in heaven, on heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor. I love this too, because you get a picture that Jesus didn't die and wasn't resurrected and vaporized and vanished, and he's going to materialize. Calvin and Hobbes in their comic strip used to use the word transmogrify. He's not going to just transmogrify back one day. Where's Jesus? In the physical sense, get this, he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand. That's a great picture. And we all know, I mean, some of you might know that, what is he doing there? He's interceding, he's advocating for us. He's constantly pleading our case. So, it's a change in our heart's focus. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Think about, set your mind, focus. Let your mind, your inner life be set. Let it be fixed. Let it be thinking about the things of heaven. And then we begin to treasure those things which are in heaven. And who's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven? We know it's Jesus. So our mind is above. And it might be worth saying that I agree with those people who say we can't be so heavenly minded that we're no, have you heard this before? Earthly good, right? We've left reality. It's not what we mean. What we mean is on the inner life, our heart focus. There's another phrase that is used that we'll get to later, but there's a real dilemma having to do with that, and we see here in the Gospels, it's pointed out. Here's another phrase here, seek the kingdom of God above all else. So our focus, our mind, our inner life, our soul is kind of set on the kingdom of God. Who's the king in the kingdom of God? Jesus is above all else. So, but here's the dilemma. Some people are fools. Not my words. Probably same as you. I don't call people fools, although in the Proverbs there's loads of you're a fool if, right? There's a category of person which is a fool, and the scripture describes what they're like. One of them is they don't receive any wisdom. They're too prideful and so on. But here, some people are fools. There's an explanation for this, and Jesus gives us the explanation. Check this out. Yes, a person is a fool. That's a strong word. A fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. What that means is somebody who is storing up earthly wealth is short-sighted. They don't comprehend and they don't translate that this life is short, it's going to end, the real temporary time spent is on earth, not in heaven. And it also indicates that they have disordered treasures, that their treasure is material wealth rather than being rich with God or rich, having a rich relationship with God. And the dilemma is that their soul is fixated on that earthly treasure. And by the way, if you're thinking earthly treasure is material wealth, that's not exactly, that is a part of it, and we'll talk about that in a second, but that's not exactly it. But the soul fixation means the eyes of their soul is fixed on earthly treasures. Some of you are familiar with how J.R. Tolkien illustrates this in The Lord of the Rings. Just for the sake of a little bit of curiosity on my part, how many of you are Lord of the Rings fans? Do we have any Lord of the Rings more than anybody have trouble just getting it, just not really tracking, have never really got it? Yeah. Takes a lot of boldness, doesn't it, to raise your hand? And I've been in circles where we've been having conversations, and the idea that somehow I haven't quite latched on to Lord of the Rings felt like I had just confessed that I no longer believe in Jesus. I'm out. Same reaction from people. Like, you got to get right with God. You got a real problem. But J.R. Tolkien illustrates this foolishness of having your soul fixed on an earthly treasure, and he does so with who? What character? Some of you who are experts. Anyone know? Who's this? Yeah. Gollum? I'm hearing two names. Why am I hearing two names? You guys, You're making this so confusing for listeners out here when you say two names. Jesus Christ, who is it? One or the other? Spiegel, Gollum, what? Huh? So here we've got the character in The Lord of the Rings that illustrates somebody whose soul is fixated on a ring, which he calls what? Oh, thank God it's only one word. My precious. And here's the important thing. Can I call him Gollum? Can I just call him Gollum? Gollum's soul fixation on that ring is the very thing that he spends his life to get and to keep, and that very thing strips him from everything that's precious. He loses that which is most precious in order to get and keep the ring that he referred to as his precious. Stripped him of everything. So here is the chance for you and I to inspect. Do I have a my precious? Is there something that to get it and keep it, I am forfeiting everything that's precious in order for me to hold on to it where my soul is fixated on it? How do I locate my precious that's stripping me of everything precious? How do I lock onto that? Two questions, and this is where I think the Holy Spirit just needs to really settle in some fresh tenderness about what it could be in our hearts. Here are the two questions that are worth asking. There's so many that we could. Here's two of the main ones that I think are helpful. If we filled in the blank this way, my life would finally be happy if only I had whatever. My life would finally be happy if only you catch yourself saying this. Pay attention to how you fill that blank in. Business success, sales records, more space in my house, more stuff, a weightier reputation at work, an opportunity to fill this position or that position. My kids would treat me this way, and then finally I would be happy. My spouse, if my spouse cherished me and treated me a certain way, then I would finally be happy. Or there's another one. You could fill in the blank here. If ever I lost blank, my life wouldn't be worth living. Now, some of you, I know this, some of you have already experienced this, where you've had a real crisis in your life because you did lose someone or something and had these questions start challenging you, right? Like, I really did lose someone. I really did lose something. And I really am in crisis trying to decide and discover, do I want to keep on living? How do I feel about my life continuing on? And these questions help us to identify, where is my heart treasure? Where are the roots of my soul fixation rooted in? And for some people, it might be good things. Let me mention, we fill these blanks in with good things, right? Like someone might say, if ever I lost my health, I don't want to live. It's a good thing. But when your soul is fixated on it, eventually what do we discover here as humans? We lose it. Our retirement comes crashing down. We lose that job that we were given to bring us meaning in life. Perhaps maybe we have been, our soul fixation is on our kids and our family, and we lose one, or one rebels or is estranged, or there's conflict, or marriage. We hold that up and say, if I ever lost my marriage, or if I finally had a marriage, and then that starts to dissolve and our purpose for living just dissolves along with it. So I can find my treasure by inspecting things, not just what am I sacrificing to gain wealth and financial security, but also you think about what's in my mind space when I'm not focused on something. What fills my mind? What am I daydreaming about on a regular basis? What triggers my anxiety? When I get a bank statement and it doesn't look how I thought it was going to look, or maybe it's in the red and I thought it wasn't going to be in the red, or it was more than I thought it was going to be, those anxiety triggers, some of them are normal. Some of them rattle up our treasure, right? Some of them, I think, kind of identify and diagnose for us. Also, just locating where my happiness is. What makes me most happy? Where is my moral outrage? So many of us are suffering from disappointment. And this is the number one reason that someone tells me that their marriage needs to end, or that they're pursuing the end of the marriage. The number one reason I've heard over the last 29 years is I'm unhappy. Here's what they say. I'm not happy. Just totally understandable, right? Totally understandable. This also is a means of diagnosing where our heart and soul is fixated on. Where are we focused on? And do you remember a couple of really important people in the New Testament that are written about in the Gospels that we need to, I think, pay attention to? One of them is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has an encounter with Jesus, but the background of Nicodemus, real simply, is this. He's on top of the social status ladder. He is he has the reputation and is a heavyweight in the community, in the religious world. And here's what Nicodemus says to Jesus. He basically says to Jesus, I have God's rules. I've got the Judaism. I've got the religion. I have all the rules. I've nailed it down. But then he continues and he says, basically, but something is missing. Something's missing. This is portrayed so vividly on the Chosen series. Then we have the rich young ruler, who is not religious by any stretch, but the rich young ruler encounters Jesus and says, I basically have everything. I basically have it all, except I'm not quite sure I have salvation. And then he says to Jesus, what do I lack? What's missing in my life? I have it all religiously. I have it all materially. And both of them said the same thing. It's still not enough. I'm still missing something. How can you trade in your disappointment for the one true living God? If you have been disappointed by the stuff that you're accumulating, by the people that you've hoped in, by the marriage that you thought was going to bring you happiness, and you've been disappointed, how can you trade those disappointments in? Here's the principle that we have embraced as a church family here, and it's this: expel the counterfeits by replacing them. By replacing them. And this kind of got vivid for me when one of my kids as a toddler was early morning in the kitchen. I remember it was early morning because my child had their jammies on. I had my jammies on. And I saw them with the refrigerator door open, the light beaming on their face, some morning sunrise coming in the window, and they were standing there looking at their sippy cup. Time for breakfast. The dilemma that had them frozen in the middle of the kitchen was in this one arm they had their whoopee blanket, and in this arm they had their stuffed animal. And I could see from behind the breathing starts to get really labored as this dilemma starts to set in. Can you picture what's happening here? There's the sippy cup, and I see her look at one and look at the other. And they have to decide, one of these I'm going to have to reject. One of these I'm going to have to get rid of. Now, if she is really like her father, she would have tried to work her elbows into the situation and try to, because you get all three. You don't even have to choose. But this is something that you and I face on a regular basis. Our heart has embraced this treasure, and we've got this treasure, and Jesus becomes another one of the treasures that we're juggling. Another one of the treasures that we're kind of trying to fit into our calendar somewhere. Another one of those treasures that we're saying, you know, when I'm really feeling it, I'm all in. But when I'm not really feeling it, I'm kind of distracted and I'm kind of embracing these other things. And the principle that I'm hoping that you see here is life change, real true transformation means that we identify what it is that we are fixated on, our soul is fixated on, and we let go of it, not so that we don't embrace and fixate on anything, but so that it can be replaced by a true and better, the only real treasure that God offers us, which is His Son, Jesus. We expel the counterfeits by replacing them. In other words, our heart is made to worship, and we are always filling our lives with worship. We are always aiming our heart at something. And if something is taken away, our heart just reallocates that worship. And as long as our heart is devoted to Jesus and worshiping Jesus, we are, in fact, replacing them. My friend, pastor friend, tells this hilarious story of driving their family down to, for another, driving their family down south, and they're on vacation. And they stop off at a McDonald's just before they arrive at their destination. Get a little cheap fast food before they land at their destination. And he said they kind of like release all their children in the McDonald's playland to play. And he said it had this really, really tragic moment where it was time to go, and I couldn't drag one of my children out of McDonald's playland. Literally screaming, crying, throwing themselves on the floor, a full-fledged 100% meltdown right in the McDonald's playland. And he said, the irony of it wasn't lost on me. I was trying to drag them away so we can get in the car and go the next 2 miles in Orlando to Disney World. But their heart was set on the playland. Their heart was fixated on the McDonald's. And he does this brilliant job of illustrating that, like children, so many of us are kicking and screaming to let go of those very things that God has made good, but they're not Disney World. And if we're willing to see it clearly, those things that we let go of, the McDonald's playlands in our lives, are replaced by the magic kingdom. And I just want to make sure that our church family, whether you're part of our church family regularly or you're just kind of maybe visiting in, everybody has a McDonald's playland that they're holding on to. And the only way to get rid of it, the only way that you could possibly see your life change, is replacing it with the things of heaven. The King who's at the right hand of the Father in the kingdom. Our greatest joy and our greatest treasure and our greatest hope, who never, ever lets us down. And sometimes, I've experienced this, where God literally has to drag us away from our McDonald's playland, where we feel like he is ruining our lives. You imagine that little, my friend's child thinking at the moment, right? You hate me. You are ruining my life. This is the best thing I've done, and I can't even remember how long, and you are tearing this away from me. But God the Father knows in his kindness and his wisdom that where he's taking you is better than where he took you from. And we just have to be willing. Now, where do we get this idea? This actually comes from author, theologian Thomas Chalmers, and he talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. And his premise is this: any and every young man has affection for something or someone, and there's never a moment when you take that affection away from them that they are affectionless. That affection or that worship is always, that love is always going. And that all that happens is that young man replaces it with something else. And so the premise here is that the only way to get rid of anything that's controlling our lives, anything that is doing damage to our lives, anything that's a good thing that we've made a God thing, the only way to get rid of those things or to part ways with those things that are bringing us unhappiness is to fill our affections, our heart, our fixation on that which is brand new and will never, ever, ever let us down or be less than we hoped. Again, and that's Jesus. And the example of expulsion, Jesus says, you remember I brought up the rich young ruler, and he said, I've got everything, but something's missing. This is what Jesus said. He actually gives us an example of this. He says, go sell all that you have, right? Was he done? Was Jesus done? Some of you know this story. He wasn't finished. Go sell all you have and do what? Some of you who know it. Come follow me. In other words, these things have captured your heart. Go sell them and your heart will be free. And then follow me. Fill your heart up, your soul fixation, fill it up with me. He gives us an example of the power of an expulsive new affection himself as he's teaching the rich young ruler. Your new affection is and has to be and must be following me for you to see any real life change. So we replace everything with the true and only life-giving treasure of Jesus. Here's how the psalmist expressed it. He said, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And what is he doing? He's delighting on the Lord's perfections. Delighting in the perfections of the Lord. This is so important for us to see the rest of this here. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field, and in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything that he owned to get enough money to buy it. Once again, we see that word treasure showing up. And this is a summary statement of when you discover the preciousness of King Jesus standing there, ready to come in. Conversion is a joyful abandonment. It's for everything that you love for him. That's what conversion is, a joyful abandonment. So how does Jesus describe this life-changing focus of our soul? He basically says, "See me, treasure me." When you truly see me, you'll clearly notice that I'm infinitely more valuable than everyone and everything that's in your heart that you love. See me and treasure me is, Jesus uses the word that he himself as the king in the kingdom is a pearl of great value. That's how he describes him as treasure. This means that in conversion, the spiritual deadness and blindness of our hearts is taken away from us by the work of God's Spirit. And we are granted miraculously to see with the eyes of our heart. Well, what do we see? When our eyes open up by the work of the Holy Spirit, what do we see? We see the truth. We see Jesus as the beauty of God. We see Jesus as the reality, the excellence of God. And the excellence of Jesus comes alive to us through the portrayal of the gospel. But there's a blindness, right? Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and they are unable to see. Unable to see what? What can't some people see because Satan has blinded their eyes? What can't they see? They can't see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ. That's what they can't see. It's not that they can't see how good the church is or, you know, how solid the preaching is or how much they enjoy the music or how friendly and warm the people were. That's not what their eyes are blinded to. When somebody really has blindness, when somebody really has a dilemma and a life's full of disappointment, they are unable to see the glory of Christ. By the way, why is that important? He's the exact likeness of God. He is God in person. Exactly. You want to know, well, what is God like? No one really knows. We have no idea. He's just a mysterious, smoky, cloudy, effervescent essence among... No, he's not. No, he's not. If you believe that, that's going to be a tough one. It's going to be a tough one to navigate. Life is short. We got to figure that out much sooner. Can't wait. Here's how you figure it out. Watch Jesus, inspect Jesus, study Jesus, look at Jesus, see him clearly, and treasure Jesus. Why? Because he's the exact likeness of God. Can't miss. Cannot miss. It's the glory of Jesus that we're awakened to when the blindness, the demonic blindness, is removed. And this is described to us here in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts." Now, sometimes this light kind of beams when we're singing. Sometimes it beams when we hear something that resonates with us. Sometimes it beams when you hear a world-class preacher every single Sunday. Sometimes it beams while you're reading on your own, right? You're growing on your own in between Sundays, and you're like, ooh, something comes. Sometimes it comes to light. But either way, every time the light shines as to how beautiful Jesus is, do you know who's lighting that light? Do you know who's bringing that into being? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we would see Jesus and we'd be like, meh. I mean, there's a lot of religious leaders, a lot of inspiring teachers, a lot of wise teachers on the planet. But when you adore Jesus, when the light shines in your heart, it's so that you could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. what do I want for our church family? I don't necessarily care. I mean, it wouldn't be awful if our church family thought, oh, there's caring people, they're gracious people, these people are devoted to God's word, and they're teaching all the most important things, or there's opportunities to serve and use my gifts, or whatever. Those are good things. Do you know the one real goal of our church family is that you and I together would know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. That you see him and treasure him. And by the way, Jesus himself is the one. Glory, the beautiful one, the one with excellence and value. And he himself, in his saving value and worth, is the greatest good of the gospel. It's not the fact that we get to go to heaven, but that we go to heaven and we spend eternity with Jesus that makes heaven heaven. In other words, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, I wonder if it would diminish our excitement to be there, right? Are we like, he saves us to know him, he saves us to enjoy him, he saves us to treasure him, he saves us to delight in him, and then to reflect him, to bear his image, to glorify him in our feelings, glorify him in our thoughts and our actions. How do we do this? Jesus says, remain in me. Remain in me. Be careful not to remain in your political candidates. Be careful not to remain in your church leaders. Be careful not to remain in celebrities, in your art, in your hobbies, in your spouse, in your family. Remain in me. We can only expect to produce this desired fruit by remaining in Jesus. I am the vine, you're the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, there isn't anything we're accomplishing. There isn't any joy and fruit that we're going to accomplish apart from Jesus. I quoted John Piper earlier. He goes on to say this, I would say that the heart of a truly born-again person, when presented with the alternatives, Jesus versus parents, Jesus versus children, Jesus versus health, Jesus versus life, and if those choices are ever presented, the born-again person will choose Jesus. Jesus over parents, Jesus over children, Jesus over marriage, Jesus over health, Jesus over life. The new heart, the regenerated heart, will embrace Jesus above all things in a truly miraculous, eye-opened, transformed heart. Only fools focus on gathering earthly treasure, right? It's more than material wealth, at the cost of growing rich in God. See Jesus, treasure Jesus, remain in Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul fixation? Let's pray together. Father, as we work through the implications of this, I pray that you'd help us identify where our treasures are. And would you also help us, God, by your Spirit, to be careful that we don't try to work up willpower to get rid of those things, but instead we replace them with a new focus where we see you clearly, where we trust you fully, where we treasure you. And God, give us, by your Spirit, as you always will, just find ways, Father, we're open to this, find ways to inspire us and provide the impulses we need to remain in you. And we pray that you'd give us the wisdom to pull the roots up on anyone and anything that our heart's treasure is rooted in. And that by remaining in you, we would bear fruit. And as those who are fruit bearers, we would be irresistible, live out an irresistible faith. We trust you to do this. In Jesus' name.